or this morning rather, that we were noticing in our reading that there was one word that was repeated 9 times. I suppose you noticed in our reading in Luke chapter 14 tonight, there is one clause that's repeated 3 times. He cannot be my disciple. Our Lord is there speaking about what it costs to be a disciple. You all know what a disciple means. The meaning of the word is simply a learner. A disciple is a learner. A disciple of Christ is one who learns of Christ. But it's a special kind of learner. When the man who was the head of the FBI in America used to interview young communists, he often got some insight into the way in which they conducted their work. And he said, one young man he questioned said to him, "You know, we communists don't learn in order to demonstrate what a high IQ we've got. We learn in order to put in practice what we learn." And that's exactly what it means to be a disciple. A person who learns not to accumulate knowledge, but to put into practice what is learned. And if we are to be disciples of Christ, in the true sense of the word, it means that when we hear the word in our heart, there is a purpose to go and put that into practice. And in this passage that we've read together, the Lord says 3 times over, "Unless you do so and so, you cannot be made my disciple." He didn't say you may not be my disciple. He said you can't. It's just impossible. You'll notice also in that passage that our Lord uses 2 illustrations. In verse 28, he says, "Supposing one of you wants to build a tower." Here he used the illustration of a builder, a man who's building a tower. Then in verse 31 he says, "Suppose a king is about to go to war against another king." Here he's the illustration of a king battling against another king. And I think behind our Lord's mind was the thought that he was a builder and he was a battler. What is he building? He's building his church. And he wants to have associated with him disciples on whom he can depend. He says, "I'm battling against the powers of darkness. And I want to have associated with me people on whom I can depend." And I think that is the background of this passage that we've read together. You'll notice in verse 25, when we began the passage, it says, "Large crowds were traveling with Jesus." It was in the days of his popularity. And he could have had a tremendous following if he'd only done what others expected him to do. But as you read this passage, instead of him cultivating the crowd and trying to get large numbers to follow him, it seems as if he's thinning them out. He says, "If you're going to be my disciple, you've got to hate your father, mother, brother, sister, wife, children, and hate your life also." Very appealing, isn't it? And then he goes on and he says, "Well, now, if you're going to be my disciple, every day you've got to take up your cross and follow me." That's not very appealing, is it? And then, to finish up with, he said, "Unless you are prepared to renounce all that you have, you cannot be my disciple." That's a strange way to get disciples, isn't it? Here, our Lord was being very honest. The scriptures are very honest. Our Lord never, for a moment, underestimated what it was going to cost for people to follow him. He knew the persecution that lay ahead for these disciples. He knew that every one of them, with one exception, was going to be martyred. And so he placed the cost of being a disciple very high. He wanted them to follow with their eyes open. Why did the Lord make it so difficult to be a disciple? Because he was looking for men and women of quality. Not those who would turn back when the going got rough. In John 6:66, after our Lord had made a rather difficult statement, it says, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. The cost was too high. And when they began to see that what was going to be involved if they really threw all their heart and soul in with Jesus, that was going to cost them more than they were prepared to pay, so they went back and walked no more with him. You know, I think that in our day, our presentation of the gospel overstresses one side and understresses the other. We don't talk very much about the cost of being a Christian. We speak about the benefits and the blessings and the fun and the adventure, and it's all there. The Christian life, if it's well lived, there's never a dull moment. But there is another side too. There is also a cost. And in this passage, Jesus very plainly showed what that cost was. And I think we need to be prepared for what it costs to be a disciple of Christ. Apparently, you can be a believer without being a disciple. Because our Lord was referring to his disciples as well as others. It's possible for us to be a believer in Christ and to have received the salvation of Christ without being a disciple in the full sense of the term. And the Lord wants us to be disciples on whom he can depend. The dynamic leaders in the world have always found that they got the best response when they presented the difficult option. Those of you who are older will remember during the First World War, when France had defected and Britain was standing alone against Germany. And I remember Winston Churchill coming on the air at the moment when it seemed as though the war was absolutely lost and Britain was lost too. And that little man made a speech. And in it he said something like this, we'll fight them in the streets, we'll fight them on the beaches. And he gave an address like that. And you know, it galvanized the whole of the free world. And they took courage. You see, he didn't promise them. He said, we can promise you blood and sweat and tears. He didn't tell them all the blessings that are going to come. He told them what the cost was. And it geared the whole nation for war. I believe that we need to make a call like that today so that we Christians will be prepared for war. Our Lord is speaking here about a king going to battle with another king. And as Christians, we are in that war, and the war is getting hotter. All around us, it's getting worse and worse. What is getting better and better in our society? It seems as though everything is on the move downwards. And the Lord wants us to stand with him and to battle with him against the powers of darkness. So our Lord was seeking for people of quality. You remember when Gideon was to go out against the enemy? He started off with 32,000 men. And the Lord said, Gideon, you've got too many. But he said, Lord, not too many, too few. Why, there's about six times as many the enemy as we have. And the Lord said, no, there are too many. And so he put a test, and it was reduced to 10,000. Then the Lord says, you've still got too many, Gideon. And you can imagine Gideon's heart saying, too many, why? We're getting less and less instead of more and more. And then the Lord gave another test for Gideon to apply, and the number was reduced to 300. And Gideon, with 300 against that king with his tens of thousands, it seemed impossible. But what quality men they were. And with 300, Gideon defeated the armies of the enemy. They were men and women of quality. You know, as the Lord looks round on a congregation like this tonight, He's wanting not merely believers. The Lord didn't tell us to go into all the world and make believers of all nations. He said, make disciples of all nations. Yes, a disciple must be a believer, but a disciple is more than a believer. He's a person who will follow Christ through thick and thin and was willing to pay the price of being a disciple. Now, the first thing our Lord said in verse 26 is, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. What is he asking for here? Christ is asking for an unrivaled love. He moves into our heart's affections. And he says, if you're going to be my disciple, your affections will not be set on anyone else or anything else. It will be set on me first of all. Now, the word hate there has puzzled many people. It sounds harsh and so on. But it's not really as bad as it sounds. What does the word hate mean there? It simply means to love less. He said, unless you love your father and mother, your brother and sister, your wife and child less than you love me, you can be a believer, you can have my salvation, but you can't be my disciple on whom I can depend as I'm building my church and as I'm battling against the enemy. We're to love him more than anyone else, an unrivaled love, the first place in our heart's affections. And that is the first condition that our Lord made in being a disciple. There's no conflict here between honoring our father and our mother. When he said hate, he didn't mean what children, when children are playing something and then something goes wrong, I hate you. Well, that's not the way the word's used at all. It means just to love less. We're to love Christ more than anyone else. And the most difficult part of that sentence is, yes, and his own life also. We're to love Christ more than we love ourselves. And that's a tremendous statement. Do I love Christ more than I love myself? When it comes to a choice, do I please myself or do I please him? Is he first in my heart's affections? That is the first thing. You know, that sometimes brings a clash of loyalties. If I love Christ more than my father and mother, does that mean that I'll love them less than I do now? Not at all. Do you know what happens when you make Christ supreme in your heart's affections? You get a new disease. The disease is called enlargement of the heart. When you place Christ in your heart on the throne and he's there and you love him more than anything else, your capacity to love expands and you'll love your father and mother and brother and sister and your wife and children more than you ever did before. Why, this is not something that's restricting, it's something that's enlarging. And our capacity to love grows when we love Christ more. But as I said, it sometimes brings a clash of loyalties. We don't meet it much. Our Christian life is terribly easy. How much do we suffer for Christ's sake? But I remember very well when our missionaries left China and some of them went to Thailand. One couple went to one of the Thai country towns, and they, when they'd got the language, they began work. And they used to have a Bible class for high school children in the afternoons. And there was a girl who used to go along to that class. Her name was Simuang. I knew her. And Simuang was a member of a Buddhist family. All Thais are Buddhist. And her parents were very ardent Buddhists. But as she heard the gospel message, her heart began to open to the Lord just like a flower opens to the sun. And she accepted the Lord as her Savior, and she began to grow. I remember visiting there and being in that class one afternoon. I could see this girl with her eyes wide open, drinking in every word. But as she began to understand the scriptures more, she realized that she'd have to confess Christ as her Savior. And she knew that if she did that, there would be a terrible to-do in her home. And at last she thought, well, I must do it anyway. And so she went home and she told her mother that she had become a Christian. And her mother was furious. She said, you brought disgrace on the family. Unless you give this religion up, you can't stay in this home. You'll have to go out. And there was this girl, a high school girl. There were no other Christians in the whole of that area of central Thailand. There were about 5 million people and not one Christian. And here's a high school girl has to make a choice of whether Christ is going to have first place in her heart's affections or whether it is going to be father and mother, brothers and sisters. What a tremendous crisis that was for that girl. Well, she decided that she couldn't give up Christ, and so she told her mother so, and her mother turned her out. And there was that girl cast out, and she had to do as best she could, but she didn't give up her faith in Christ. She made the choice. She was a disciple of Christ. She was prepared to pay the cost of being a disciple. Now, it doesn't cost us anything like that, but it will cost something if Christ is put in the first place in our lives. I traveled around in Canada 4 or 5 years ago with a fine young man, about 35, one of our missionaries. And I was very impressed with him. I thought, why, he is a man of leadership quality. And when he went back to Thailand after his furlough, he was talking to the students in the language school. And among other things, he said this to them. He said, you know, if we're ever going to see a breakthrough in Thailand, we need men and women who are not only prepared to live for Christ, but are prepared to die for Christ. Well, not many weeks afterwards, he was out in doing gospel work, evangelistic work in the area, and he was in a home and was expounding the gospel to the people when a man burst in with a gun and shot him and killed him. We need people who are willing not only to live for Christ, but to die for Christ. And he realized that, and the Lord took him at his word, and it's been very wonderful, some of the results that have come as a result of that man's testimony. And other young people have offered because of that. It costs to be a true disciple of Christ. And if we're not prepared to give Christ an unrivaled love, we can be a believer, we can have his salvation, but he can't use us in any degree in building up his church and battling against the powers of darkness. The second condition that our Lord made was in verse 27. Anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. The first was an unrivaled love. The second condition is an unceasing cross-bearing. In another gospel it says, every day, take up his cross every day and follow me. This is a continuing attitude of heart and mind. Now, what did Jesus mean by taking the cross? There's been a man in our country, and I suppose he's been in your country, named Arthur Blessed, a man who carries a literal wooden cross, and he's gone round the world carrying that cross. God has used him very wonderfully, and he's been the means of very many coming to the Lord. But I don't think that was what the Lord meant. No, I don't think he does either. What did the Lord mean by carrying a cross? Well, there are many ideas. Some people have some physical infirmity, and they say, oh, well, that's my cross. Or they've got some psychological problem, and they say, oh, that's my cross. Or they've got a family problem. Oh, that's my cross. One person said, well, I've got a bad temper, and that's my cross. No, that's not their cross at all. That's the cross of the unfortunate people who have to live with it. You see, all these things are common to people, whether they're Christians or not. That wasn't what the Lord was speaking about at all. But just think, what did the cross mean to Jesus? The first thing about it was something that he took up voluntarily. It wasn't something that was imposed on him without his consent. He said, I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to take it again. No one takes my life from me. He chose to take up the cross. It was something that he did voluntarily. In order that we might know his salvation, he took up the cross and he died upon it. And this is something that we choose, not something that is imposed upon us. The second thing, the cross to our Lord Jesus meant sacrifice and it meant suffering. And so the Lord's saying here, if you're really going to be my disciple, you must be prepared for sacrifice and suffering. You say, oh, you're very lugubrious bringing all these things up. I'm not. I'm just saying what the Lord said. There are two sides to salvation. There is the joyous side. And as I said this morning, joy and sorrow can go alongside each other. But because we're Christians, it doesn't mean that we are going to be exempt from sorrow and exempt from suffering. In Hebrews 5:8, it says concerning our Lord, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience in the school of suffering. And that's how you learn obedience. He learned it through the things that he suffered. And on the cross there was suffering. And so there's going to be for us not all at once, but at different times, we'll be involved in suffering, and we'll have sacrifices to make. He did. A third thing, it was a symbol of the rejection of the world. When Jesus hung on the cross, what were those people saying? They were saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, the scripture says. And so, so far as the cross was concerned, if I'm going to follow Jesus, it means that I voluntarily am prepared to suffer with him, to enter into the fellowship of his sufferings in some degree. I'm prepared to renounce the world, and I'm prepared to be rejected by the world. Now that's a fairly strong statement, isn't it? But it's exactly what is meant in taking the cross and following him. And it's very wonderful that when you do that, it's wonderful how the cross becomes a blessing. Samuel Rutherford, that great old Scotch divine, said, When you look on the white side of the cross and take it up handsomely, you will find that it is just such a burden as wings are to a bird. I'll say that again because it's worth saying. When you look on the white side of the cross and take it up handsomely, you will find that it is just such a burden as wings are to a bird. The wonderful thing is that when you follow the Lord and you're prepared to enter into not only his joys but also his sorrows, and like Paul said, to know the fellowship of his sufferings, instead of finding that it's depressing, it's something that's uplifting and something that brings great joy and blessing into the life. An unceasing cross-bearing is the second thing. Willingness to be ostracized by the world. Now, that doesn't mean that we're to go around being difficult. We can bring unnecessary problems on ourselves. Jesus was very popular with the worldly people. He was always welcome at a feast. He wasn't a killjoy. And we're not to go around and be so ornery and difficult that people will be afraid to approach us. We're to be in the world, separate from the world, and yet, like our Lord, able to move in and out among the world. Many Christians don't know how to approach non-Christians in a way to win them. They become separate in the wrong sense of the word. Separation is not isolation. Jesus was not isolated from sinners, and yet he was separated from sinners. In what sense was he separated from sinners? He wasn't isolated from them, but he was insulated from them. You see, he was sinless. He was ensphered in the Holy Spirit, and he could move in and out among them and yet not be defiled by the contact with their sin. And they could approach him, and he could approach them. Well, I think that's what we should aim at. He cannot be my disciple, Jesus said, unless you're prepared to take up the cross every day. And so tomorrow morning, as you set out on your day's journey, you say, Lord, I am prepared to take my cross and follow you today. And if it involves some sacrifice, if my testimony means that I'm not as popular as I might be, I accept that as part of the price of being your disciple. He cannot be my disciple. An unrivaled love, an unceasing cross-bearing. What's the third one? Notice what it says in verse 33. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. My, that's a tremendous statement. Anyone who is not prepared to give up everything he has. Did our Lord really mean that? Is that what the Scripture teaches? Have I got to give up everything I've got? Well, you remember what Peter said to the Lord? He said, Lord, we have left all and followed thee. You say, oh, Peter didn't have very much. But Peter's all is just as big as your all and my all. And this is one of the conditions of discipleship. And that is a very searching thing. What exactly did Jesus mean? He's asking here for the right of disposal of our possessions. Now, I'm sure you'll agree with me that today one of the greatest problems is the problem of covetousness. The whole world is wanting to get more and more and more. Everybody always expects their salaries to go up. You don't mind anybody who expects a salary to go, must always go up and up and up. Is that always the right thing? Everybody today, the world plays upon our covetousness, our desire to get things. That's one of the supreme temptations, the desire to get things and to get more and better and bigger. And you get a rise in salary, well, what do? You raise your standard of living so that it's all used up. And in this way, the world is concentrating on the things of this life. And we find ourselves caught up in this rat race, even as Christians. But the Lord said, if you're going to be a true disciple of mine, and we find ourselves caught up in this rat race, even as Christians. But the Lord said, if you're going to be a true disciple of mine, you will not be caught up in that. Remember what he said to the young ruler who came to him? He said, what must I do to might get eternal life? And Jesus said, you go and sell all that you have, and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Now, he wasn't suggesting that he would buy his salvation, but Jesus knew that the thing which stood between that young ruler and eternal life was his great possessions. He didn't have his possessions had him. And when he was faced with that, and the Lord was trying to break him from that covetousness which held him back from eternal life, he went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. You see, he wasn't prepared to be a disciple. Oh, he wanted eternal life, but he wasn't prepared to pay the cost. The Lord said, sell all that you have. Now, I don't think that it means that tomorrow you've got to sell up and come and bring to the pastor the proceeds of your sale. That's not what the Lord said. There are different ways of holding our possessions. One way is like this. You have your possessions and they're in your hand and you say, these possessions are mine. This is my money. This is my bank account. This is my house. This is my car. This is my investment. This is mine. I can do what I like with it. Well, that's one way. The other way is you hold it like this, your hands inverted, and your fist is not clenched. You hold it very loosely like this. And you say, Lord, thank you for entrusting me with these possessions. I acknowledge that they're not mine. I'm not the owner. I'm only the trustee. Thank you. I'm enjoying using them. But if you want any of them back again, you just say so and I'll let them go. Which do you think is the attitude of the disciple? Owner or trustee? When I was a young lawyer, I was offered a lucrative partnership. But I'd heard the call of God to be a missionary. And the Lord asked me to relinquish, to let go the lucrative partnership. And I had to make a choice. Which is it going to be? Continue to be just a believer or become a disciple? And the Lord enabled me to say, yes, Lord, and let it go. And I look back and how I thank God that He gave me the grace to do that. The wonderful plan that He had hinged on that one decision. You know, many of you young people are just at the point where you've got to make some such decision like that. What are you going to have as your great objective in the days that are going to come? Are you prepared to say goodbye to all that you have? That's what the word means, to say goodbye to all that you have. Or are you going to hold on to it and say, this is mine, I can do what I like with it? God doesn't always ask us to give up our possessions, but it's the way in which we hold them. Lord, thank you for allowing me to have this. May I use these possessions to your glory. It isn't the amount of money we have. There's nothing wrong in having money. It's the attitude toward it that is the important thing. You know, when it comes to a matter of giving, there can be two different attitudes. One attitude is when I'm thinking about the matter of giving to God, I'm not talking about giving to the church or giving to missions. I'm talking about giving to God, because that's the important thing. There's one way I can say it. Now, I sit down and say, now, how much of my money am I going to give to God? That's one way. The other way is, how much of God's money am I going to keep for myself? Which is the attitude of the disciple? Which is your attitude? How much of my money am I going to give to God? Or how much of God's money am I going to keep for myself? I was preaching in an Anglican church in Bristol in England some years ago. And at the close, an elderly gentleman, he was old, he was 87, but he said to me, Mr. Sanders, I heard you preach at Keswick Convention 30 years ago. He said it was the most expensive sermon I have ever heard. He said at that meeting, God asked me to give twice as much as I had been giving before. He said, I did it, and I've been doing it ever since, but he said that was an expensive sermon. You see, what happened? He changed his attitude. Instead of it being my money, it was God's money. And when God asked him for twice as much, he said, yes, Lord. Supposing God asked you for twice as much, would it be yes, Lord, or what? I received a letter from a pastor in Brisbane not very long ago. And God has richly blessed his church. It's growing very rapidly. But he said, we had a man came and he spoke about giving. And he said, since then, our church offerings have gone up $2,500 a week. People got a vision of the fact that it's God's money. And they began to be good stewards. And $2,500 a week increase in giving because people were disciples. And the Lord asked them, and they say, yes, Lord. And how much enriched they're going to be because of that. This is, I believe, something that can be bring tremendous blessing in our own lives, as well as bring great blessing to the work of the Lord. It's possible for us to hold back on these things. I was in England many years ago now, and I went to speak at a Methodist conference. It was a very fine conference, and I found myself at the dinner table sitting next to an old man. He was a farmer. And I chatting with him, I said, where do you come from? He said, I come from Huddersfield. I said, oh, do you? I'm very interested in that. I said, I've got a story that I've told about Huddersfield, but I've often queried about, was it really true? And I said, perhaps you could tell me. He said, well, what's the story? So I told him. And he said, oh, yes, I knew that old Quaker. He said, I used to run messages for him, and he used to give me an orange and a penny. He said, that story's true. Well, the story is this. In the little town, it was just a village, not a large village, of Huddersfield many years ago, a young man named John Ramsden came, and he was a very keen businessman, and he started a cotton mill. He bought some property and erected the mill and bought some houses for his employees, and the business was prospered, And he built more factories and bought more houses and built more houses. And as the years went by, the whole of the town of Huddersfield belonged to Sir John Ramsden, with one exception. There was one house right in the very middle of the town, just a small house, that belonged to an old Quaker. And it used to hurt Sir John, he was knighted by this time, it used to hurt Sir John's pride that he owned the whole of Huddersfield, but not this little house. The Quaker would never sell it. And he sent real estate agents along, but with tempting offers, but he wouldn't sell. So at last this day, Sir John went himself, and he walked up the path and knocked at the door, and the old Quaker came to the door, and he was smiling, and Sir John says, "I suppose you know who I am." And he said, "Oh yes, I know who thee art." He said, "I suppose you can guess why I've come." He said, "Oh yes, I can guess why thee art come." He said, "Well, you know how I've tried to buy this property from you, and I've made very generous offers, and you'll never sell it. But," he said, "I'm going to make an offer today that you can't refuse." He said, "If you will sell me this property, I'll cover it with golden sovereigns." Imagine a piece of land covered with gold. But the old Quaker stood still and thought for a while, and he still smiled. And then he said, "Well, if thee will put them edgewise on edge, we might talk business." Well, that was too much for Sir John. He said, "Oh, well, if you can't be sensible, there's no use in my saying any more." And he stumped out, and he went out. And when he got to the gate, the old Quaker was still smiling, and he put his hand up to his mouth, and he said, "Sir John, remember that Huddersfield belongs to thee and to me." Oh, he only had a very little piece of Huddersfield, but what did it mean? It meant that he could walk all over the rest of Sir John's Huddersfield and to get to the place that belonged to him. You see, he held the key. You know, when we hold back things from Christ, when we have areas in our lives that we won't surrender to him, the devil can walk over all the rest of our lives to get to that place over which he has control. It's when we make an unreserved surrender. And that is the third thing. An unrivaled love. An unceasing cross-bearing. An unreserved surrender. When all we have is at the Lord's disposal, when we're willing to go where he wants us to go and to be what he wants us to be. I close with this. I was taking some meetings with a brother in America, and he told me that when he was a young man, he was interested in being a missionary. He was concerned. He realized that missionaries were needed for the unreached parts of the world. And he said, "If you'd asked me, are you willing to go to the mission field?" I'd just say, "Oh, yes, I'm willing." And if you'd come next year and ask me, I'd say, "Yes, I'm willing." But he said, "I didn't go." And he said, "Then after a while, I had a real meeting with the Lord. I felt I've got to settle the question of my life's future." And he said, the Lord spoke to me very strongly. And as I examined my attitude, he said, I found that my attitude was entirely negative. I was willing to go to the mission field, or I said I was. He said, I said, "Lord, I'm willing to go, but I'm planning to stay." I wonder how many of you young people that's true about. You say you're willing to go, but you're planning to stay. How many of you are making plans to go and take the gospel to those who've never heard? He said, "When I changed my attitude from the negative to positive, And I said, Lord, you have said, go and make disciples of all nations. I said, Lord, from now on, I'm planning to go, but I'm willing to stay. He said, it wasn't very long after I changed my attitude that God called me, and now he's the head of a considerable missionary society. You see, he turned from the negative to the positive. God doesn't want everybody here to go to the mission field. He was willing to stay. If it had been God's plan for him to stay and serve in the homeland, well, that was, he was prepared to do it. But he said, until you show me that I ought to stay, I'm planning to go. And God has greatly blessed that man. And I believe that many young people would find the question of guidance greatly simplified if you adopted that positive attitude. You're not necessarily committing yourself to go, but you're saying, Lord, I'm in the stream. Now, when a large liner, I saw the Queen Elizabeth II the other day in Auckland. There was a huge lying alongside the wall. But that liner could have the pilot aboard, a very skillful pilot, but while it's moored to the wharf, the pilot could not guide it at all. It was only when the shorelines were thrown off that the liner would move out into midstream, and then the pilot would be able to guide it. You know, in the matter of guidance, it's when we throw off the moor line, say, Lord, whatever you say, I'm prepared for. My life is in your hand. If you want me to stay, show me and I'll stay. If you want me to go, show me and I'll go. And I believe that once you get into that attitude, you get into great liberty. You're not fighting against anything. You're just waiting on the Lord and looking to him to make his will clear. Well, here are the three conditions of discipleship. An unrivaled love for Christ. Are you prepared to give him that? To love everyone else less than you love him. A daily taking up your cross and follow him, even although it might mean ostracism, even although it might be suffering or sacrifice, yet, Lord, I'm willing. I take up my cross. I follow you today. An unreserved surrender, holding nothing back, prepared to let the Lord have everything you've got. When you do that, you find that instead of impoverishing your life, it enriches it. And more wonderful still, the Lord can use you in a way he has never been able to before in building up his church and in battling against the powers of darkness.